In history class, at least if you are paying attention, you've probably read or you have heard sociologists make the argument that religion is a human construct, that humans are the ones who have made up the various religions that they participate in. Scholars say that men create their own gods, typically to serve some psychological need. Sometimes a man might create a god, invent a god, that justifies his own behavior. So this would be a god of war that would justify the man's own warlike behavior, his own need to conquer and defeat other people. Probably the most typical explanation is that men would create a god as a crutch to support their weaknesses, whatever those might be. It makes me feel better to believe that there's such and such a being who's taking care of whatever I might need. And it is true that men invent idols as they imagine or as they want to imagine gods to be, but God's word says that the shaping is not only one way. Men do invent idols, but it is not only a one-way shaping that takes place. Men make up gods, but men also become like the gods that they worship, including idols. A long time ago, when we began the series on the Trinity, that would have been probably maybe in February. This is part 5 of that series on the Trinity. We looked at Psalm 115. If you have a moment or a copy of God's Word available, you can look at that. Psalm 115 states it as clearly as can be. Their idols, the there is the nations, going all the way back to verse 2, Psalm 115 verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. Again, men are making it up, men are fashioning, they are creating idols to look like they want. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see, they have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell, they have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Then here is the key explanation. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. We become like our gods, or in Christian understanding, we become like our God. We know that we are made in His image, and to the degree that we behold Him, we become like Him. That is true not just of the true God, that is true with idols. So we cannot not be changed depending on our concept of what God is like. So men and the cultures they make up, individual men, and then groups of men, families, countries, peoples, are shaped by what shape they believe their God is in. The true God made humans to imitate, and those who refuse to worship Him are not going to not imitate something or someone. That brings up another, it's not whether or not, but which. It's not whether or not men will become like their gods, it's which God will they be becoming like. Which God are they beholding? Which God are they worshiping? And there is no current idol that more directly attacks the God of the Bible than the idol, the false God, under the name of Allah. Islam, that's the name of the religion that worships Allah, Islam is not only a good example of what happens when men worship a false god, it is probably the perfect illustration and attack against the triune God. Many other religions in the world are relativist because they believe in a plurality of gods. That's polytheism. There are many gods. And eventually that leads you to conclude that one of the gods is probably not better than any of the other gods. If you believe there are a lot of them, then they might take on different characteristics, but one is not necessarily better than another. That's polytheism. A lot of religions are polytheistic. They worship or believe in many gods. But there are three major, at least, worldwide religions that only believe in one God. They are monotheistic religions. Those three worldwide monotheistic groups of believers are Jews and Christians and Muslims. Judaism, Christianity, and Islam are the only three major world religions that have one God, monotheism. And of those three, two are strict Unitarian monotheists, meaning that there is one God as revealed in one person. Unitarian, one person, monotheists, one God. So we're already in a small group, at least of religions, not a small group of people, but a small group of religions, when we're talking about those people that believe there's only one God. But even among those people, there is only one religion in the world that dares to talk about the blessed three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's Christianity. It changes things depending on whether we think there is one or more gods and whether there is one or more persons within the Godhead. Now, before we go any further, I am not an expert on Islam, on Allah, on Muhammad, or on the Quran. So, if that's a problem for you, then you might just want to go downstairs and put the meat on the grill. But I don't intend to, nor could I if I wanted to anyway, offer a complete treatment of Islam tonight. What I want to do is to try to explain the Trinity by showing the foil. Not foil like aluminum foil. Foil in this understanding, this definition of the word, the opposite of something that actually enhances or shows off what its opposite is like. So I want to look at Islam as a foil, as the opposite, as the contrary of what a Unitarian monotheistic worship does to people compared to a Trinitarian monotheistic worship, so that we would have our God highlighted in our mind, what makes Him glorious, how He has revealed Himself to be, to highlight those things, and really even to heighten our affections for the Trinity. By seeing what the true God is not like, and what worshipers of Allah become in their worldview and walk, it may help us not take for granted how rich our culture's Trinitarian blessing is. I get, and this is part of the reason for the series, I understand that the Trinity has not been a doctrine, even as Christians, that we've thought has a lot of practical implications. That it's just something that you need to get right, not necessarily that changes something that you do. But the fact of the matter is, when we look around in our society, in our culture, even virtues that pagans recognize in Western civilization, many of those have no explanation apart from the Trinity. Even the pagans in our society have been more influenced by a Trinitarian understanding than a Unitarian one. And actually, what's sad is that more Christians act like Unitarians than even some pagans do. And you'll see how that might look as we go along tonight. So there's going to be two main things I want to talk about. First are the confessions of Islam's theology proper, And then we're going to talk about some of the consequences of Islam's theology proper. When I say confessions, I mean the things that they believe. They're creedal kind of statements. What their systematic theology is, and then even more specific than that, what they believe about the nature and character of God Himself, of Allah Himself. The first thing we're going to notice about Islam's theology is that it is much more duty-heavy than doctrine-heavy. And that is actually not a surprise based on what Allah is like. Because He is the Almighty, and the Almighty has servants. So you would expect, if that is the defining characteristic, that He is Almighty, that what He is going to reveal is more what we need to do to serve Him who is Almighty. He does not need to tell His servants more than they need to know in order to obey Him. And maybe you've heard before that the very name Islam means submission. So there are two houses in the world, the house of Islam and the house of war. The house of Islam is the house that is in submission to Allah. The house of war are those who are rebels against Allah. That's how everybody can be divided. Those who are in obedience and those who are in rebellion to Him. Now, on one hand, there are parts of that that we could use and we could say in our own explanation of theology proper, but we'll see it is much more limited than our understanding. So there are five pillars of Islam, and you'll see that really only one of them is what we would call a confessional, a doctrinal sort of thing to believe. The five pillars of Islam. Number one, there is no God but God, and Muhammad is the messenger of God, or Muhammad is His prophet, depending on what translation you're looking at. That is the only confessional element. The other four pillars, and you can go onto the internet, type in the pillars of Islam, and you'll find these are the five that regularly come up. The other four are all about the expected behavior. So Islam is known for one God, the God Allah, and Muhammad is His prophet. Then they're known for prayer five times a day towards Mecca, and then they're just repeating or reciting the scripted prayers. It is not spontaneous. It's not personal. It's just you memorize the prayers and you say them at the right time, facing in the right direction. You submit to pray. Third is almsgiving to the poor. You are commanded to give. Fourth is fasting. And this is fasting not just from food and drink, but even from sex and maybe a couple other things during the month of Ramadan. And it's a fast that during that month is only during the daylight hours, but nevertheless it is required. And then fifth is a pilgrimage, if possible, once in your lifetime to Mecca, where Muhammad, that's where his headquarters was. Again, there is only one thing you really need to believe or know, and the rest you just need to do. You need to submit. You know there's one God. You know He's the Almighty. So you do what He says. Now, before we see some of the specifics from the Quran, I want to say, because I was just that kind of person that didn't pay very good attention. Let's see. Yeah, in pretty much any class. But I certainly didn't pay very good attention in my world history classes. And even in Bible college and seminary, we didn't spend a lot of time looking at other world religions to know the timeline, but it was only within the last few years. So I'm still learning things. It's only within the last few years that I learned that Muhammad lived in the what century? Seventh century. And one of the things that's absolutely crucial to recognize is that would be seventh century as numbered according to what event? Right? Christ coming. We started counting after Christ came. So 600 plus years after Christ is when Muhammad came, which means that Islam is not as old as or older than, and it did not even develop alongside of Christianity. Islam is a reaction against Christianity, and it will be impossible not to see that as we actually read some of the verses from the Quran. But that's important. Muhammad tried to connect his revelations back to Jehovah in the Old Testament. But his writings, his revelations, and the beginning of Islam, Islam is a major world religion, but it is only 14 centuries old compared to 21 centuries old that Christianity is, and even as we recognize Christianity actually as the fulfillment of the Jewish promises, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah that overall they have rejected so far. But Islam was developed after Christ took on flesh, dwelt among us, died on the cross, and was resurrected on the third day. Islam was formulated after the New Testament was finished being written. Islam was formulated after the close of the canon, which happened around sometime in the middle of the 300s. 367 is one of the dates that's given when Athanasius wrote a letter where he actually listed all the Old Testament, 39 books, and 27 New Testament books, first time in a list like that where they were putting it together. Not only that, Islam was formulated after most of the major church councils and creeds were developed, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Definition of Chalcedon, all of which were very concerned to describe a Trinitarian God and Jesus, who is fully God, fully man. It had Trinitarian implications and Christological implications, and Islam reacts against all of that. And it came after it, after Christianity had already established and fought back against a variety of heresies. So the timeline explains why we're going to see so many references, both implicit and explicit, to the God of the New Testament, who revealed himself as one God with one name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Three persons. Islam is a reaction against our doctrine. It did not develop before, let alone beside it, beside Christianity. How many of you have ever looked at a Quran before? How many of you have read all of the Quran? Anybody? I have not read all of the Quran. The Quran, if you've looked at it, is divided into 114 surahs. And surahs are basically the equivalent to what we would call chapters or section headings. So there are 114 chapters, 114 surahs in the Quran. And the Quran is arranged by size, not by chronology. So the longest and largest surahs come first, and then they make their way down to Surah 114 is the shortest of all of the chapters of all of the surahs in the book. And I say that because similar to our Bibles, the location doesn't necessarily indicate priority. You have to see priority based on context, even though they don't really talk about context because it was just what Allah revealed through Muhammad and there's no question about it. But we're going to start with Surah 112. And Surah 112, and I've got, I think, if I did it right, all of the verses from the Quran up on slides so that you can both read and listen to it, because it's confusing to just try to grasp all of the things when you're hearing it only. But Surah 112, this is the entirety of it. It has four lines, four verses. And it is titled The Sincerity or The Purity. I'll talk about why that is in just a moment. Say, Allah, He is Allah, who is one, Allah, the eternal refuge. He neither begets nor is born, nor is there to him any equivalent. The fact that this is called the purity means that here is the self-declared center of Islam. Here is where you're going to find Islam pristine. Islam without any sort of soiling, any sort of things that are unnecessary. This is Islam in its essence, in its purity. And at least two of the four lines are direct shots at the Trinity. The first two lines, you know, sound similar enough to the great Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, I mean, okay. We also confess the exclusivity of our God. There is one and one only. We also can confess the eternality of our God and the security that our God provides in calling Him an eternal refuge. So there is some similarity, some comparison here between Allah and Yahweh, but to go further and say that He neither begets nor is born aims directly at a God who is Father and Son. It aims directly at saying that there could be an equality in personhood between Father and Son. Nor is there to Him any equivalent. There is no one equivalent to Allah. None are worthy to be His partner. That also is stated in Surah 31, verse 13. O my dear son, ascribe no partners to Allah. Lo, to ascribe partners unto Him is a tremendous wrong. It is a tremendous wrong to talk about an equality of persons with Allah. Ascribe no partners to Him. In fact, it's only unbelievers, those who reject the faith, that would talk about equals. Look at the next one, Surah 6, verse 1. Praise be to Allah, who created the heavens and the earth and made the darkness and the light. Yet, those who reject faith hold others as equal with their guardian Lord. We absolutely agree with the creation piece, and again with the exclusivity piece, but not with the fact that there is no equality within the Godhead. These are called unbelievers. They reject the faith who say that there is more than one. Those who reject the proper understanding of God will not be forgiven. They won't submit, so they are rebels against Him. Surah 4, 47 and 48. O ye people of the book. Do you know who that is? You know what book that's referring to? That's referring to Christians. And actually, the phrase, O ye people of the book, occurs multiple times within the Quran, because it's trying to tell us that if we don't change according to the revelation that Muhammad is giving, that we are idolaters. We are wrong. O ye people of the book, believe in what we have now revealed, confirming what was already with you, before we changed the face and fame of some of you beyond all recognition, and turn them hindwards, or curse them as we cursed the Sabbath breakers, for the decision of Allah must be carried out. Allah forgives not that partners should be set up with him, but he forgives anything else to whom he pleases. To set up partners with Allah is to devise a sin most heinous indeed. Note that Allah, through Muhammad, is directly aiming his warning at Christians. There are many addresses to Bible believers with the threat of disfigurement, if not actually death. Muhammad warns about the unpardonable. Allah will not forgive this sin. The unpardonable, heinous indeed sin is setting up with God a partner. Now, in case there's any doubt up to this point that the Trinity is the target, we're going to look at a couple more that really make it clear. Because Allah is not just against humans ascribing equality or partners to him that are humans. Because we would warn anybody who puts a human as a partner with the Trinity, we would warn them about their idolatry and blasphemy. But just in case there's any doubt that this is what the Quran is referring to, Surah 4, 171. O people of the book, commit no excesses in your religion, nor say of Allah aught but the truth. Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, was no more than a messenger of Allah, and his word which he bestowed on Mary, and a spirit proceeding from him. So believe in Allah and his messengers, say not Trinity, desist. Or some translations say not three. Desist. It will be better for you, for Allah is one Allah. Glory be to him. Far exalted is he above having a son. To him belong all things in the heavens and on earth, and enough is Allah as a disposer of affairs. Say not Trinity. That is an excess. That's wrong. Allah is above having a son. He is above a sort of familial relationship. And then Surah 573, they do blaspheme who say Allah is one of three in a Trinity. For there is no God except one Allah. If they desist not from their word of blasphemy, verily a grievous penalty will befall the blasphemers among them. It is blasphemy to say that God is three equal persons. The Muslim word for it is shirk. Shirk means the fundamental sin of regarding anything as equal to Allah, even within the personhood of God himself. Punishment will fall to any who will not renounce their irreverent excess. Say not three, or else. Submit in the oneness of God, or be punished. Those are the confessions, or some of the key parts of the confessions of Islam's theology proper. It is Unitarian monotheism. There is one God, but he is only one person. And there are consequences of Islam's theology proper. There are worldview and walk. Jim preached a whole message on worship, worldview, and walk. They all belong together. There are consequences of the Islamic worldview and the Islamic behavior and practice that come out of this sort of theology proper. Now, I intend the following to be observations, not really arguments. They're not trying to say something that this is what will happen. This is what is the case. And a couple qualifiers on that. Number one, again, I'm not an expert, but it's actually not hard to find evidence of these sort of things, as well as the fact that these are going to be general remarks, because you could say, well, I watched this movie, and there was this Muslim who didn't act like any of that. Well, sure. Or maybe you actually have a Muslim friend, maybe multiple Muslim friends, and these are not things that describe them all of the time. That's fine. There are exceptions to everything. There are professing Christians who don't act like it. So just because someone professes something and their behavior is different than what they profess, shouldn't mean that it's not generally how it happens or generally what you would see. So these are general statements. And again, recognizing that there may be exceptions on an individual level, these confessional pieces might be ignored by Muslims on an individual basis. Not to mention the fact that we actually do believe that God gives common grace to allow a lot of people who do not worship Him to enjoy a lot of things in the world He has made. So absolutely, Muslims can enjoy by common grace, not because of their worship, but because of the true God just giving them gracious things anyway. But exceptions are not consistent with the principles. We are trying to ask what priorities and practices are most consistent with the theology. Not can there be exceptions or where are the exceptions? Obviously there can be and there are. But what priorities and practices are consistent with the theology? What do people who believe Islam generally see as good today and historically? What do they by and large believe to be right? There is a reason why Islam and Christianity do not get along, and why we can't just have some politically correct, nice talks about getting along and that fix it. To be consistent with its confession, to properly obey the theology that the Quran, again, from Muhammad, from Allah himself, Islam must either destroy or despise or disregard many of the things that Christians love. And whole rivers of civilizations, which is why Islam is a different culture than the culture of the West. It is why Islam doesn't always care to criticize Christians. Islam cares about criticizing the West. Because the West is more Trinitarianly influenced than their Unitarian culture. And they are at odds. So here are four worldview consequences, worldview and walk consequences of Muslim theology proper. First, those who reflect Allah value power over love. I am not saying that they don't know anything about love, that no Muslim has ever loved anyone else. But what is valued more is power over love. Because the ultimate relationship, if it could even be called a relationship at all, is between God the Almighty and the ones He created and rules by power. That is the defining relationship in their thinking. Submit to God. Submit. Before creation, there was no one else to love. God was not love. God was power waiting to be demonstrated. He was all by himself before the Islamic equivalent to Genesis 1:1. What was he doing? Well, he was not love then. He did not create from an overflow of sovereign love, but purely from his sovereign omnipotence. So those who are not God, or those functioning in the power position, must submit. If there is anything such as community, having something in common, it is that everybody knows who's boss. And they do what he says, or he takes it out on them, they are punished. That is not what we are talking about when we talk about community. Power is what is preferred. I could have also stated it like this: those who reflect Allah value authority over submission. Because since there were no multiple persons, there was no love taking place, there was also then no eternal Father with an eternal Son, which means that power not only is greater than love, but there is no pattern for how two persons could be equal in value and yet function in different roles. By definition, someone who submits must not have the power. It is not that someone exercises authority because they love. They exercise authority because they got the bigger stick. And so submission is never seen as a glorious thing. Submission is what the inferior does, what the weaker does. There is no partnership, no equality in that at all. So the pattern for husbands and wives, obviously, is not one of equality with different roles, but rather of superiority and inferiority. In every room you walk into, you find who's got the power. Who's in control? Because everybody follows them. There is always a king of the hill. In one of his messages on Islam, Doug Wilson talks about that. It's like a constant game of king of the hill. Kids play that. There's only one at the top. No room to share. And in our day and age, we don't like that, so we just put everybody in a ditch. We just get rid of the hill. Nobody is superior. Everybody is equal, but it's not very great. But there is no pattern, no love, and no glory in submission. Other people are tools. This is why it's not a priority for our military, for Western armies, to put women and children in the way of, or even put bombs on them to make some kind of point. Why do we think women and children first to be saved? Because we don't think that they're inferior because they're women and children. They are more than tools for us. It is consistent with Muslim theology to put women and children first as the sacrifices, not as those for whom we make sacrifices. Because it's all about who has power. When we can't imagine, we see the kids with bombs strapped on them, we can't imagine how anybody could possibly think that that was appropriate. It's because it's an entirely different worldview. They serve an entirely different God who treats them just like that. They're tools to him. And more about that. So second, those who reflect Allah value force over sacrifice. And the easiest way to demonstrate that is related to what the Quran, what Allah supposedly reveals about Jesus. The Quran actually holds Jesus in high esteem as a prophet of Allah. The problem is it just gets Jesus all wrong. They're trying to speak nice things and esteem Jesus, but the esteem for Jesus is actually an idol. They've turned Jesus into an idol, making the esteem not very esteemable by Bible standards. So because power is the ultimate characteristic of Allah, anyone else of value will be demonstrating a similar power, which means that there is no place for incarnation. There is no place for power to take on weakness. And if there is no incarnation and there is no embracing of weakness, there can be no sacrifice. No place for substitutionary atonement. No way that loss could be gain. No way that you would ever sing a song about the glory of the cross. There is no glory in any kind of weakness. Surah 4, 157 says this, "And for their saying, surely we killed the Masi, Isa, son of Miriam, the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of Allah. And in no way did they kill him, and in no way did they crucify him, but a resemblance of him was presented to them." In other words, the matter was made obscure for them through mutual resemblance. Maybe it was Judas. Or maybe it was Simon the Cyrene who carried his cross and people just couldn't realize that it was actually Simon or Judas or somebody else, or Jesus was a ghost by that point. But it definitely wasn't Jesus. "Surely the ones who differed about him are indeed in doubt about him. In no way do they have any knowledge about him except the close following of surmise, and in no way did they kill him of a certainty." Muslims must protect Jesus from the dishonor of weakness and sacrifice. He certainly could not have been killed or crucified, because then he couldn't be great. We, on the other hand, believe that his cross is his glory. We know that those of us, at least, who are being saved, that the cross is the word of the power of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. In the Gospel of John, I've talked about it a number of times, that Jesus said, "You will know that I am who I say I am when I'm lifted up on a cross. You will know that I am God in flesh when I am sacrificed." That can't be when your God is all about power. Allah does forgive occasionally, but it's arbitrary and raw. It doesn't come because God put forth Christ as a propitiation to pay the penalty for sin out of his grace and love. It's just, okay, I'll forgive you because I decided to. There is then no motive to sacrifice for someone else. I get that Muslims make great sacrifices. They make those great sacrifices based on only personal reward that they will get for having submitted to their God, not because their God promises that great fruit comes from being like God and giving their lives up for someone else. Sacrifice is only for personal gain and reward. You shouldn't even share. I know share and sacrifice, are those the same thing? Well, sharing would be kind of a lighter form of sacrifice on behalf of somebody else. Surah 16:71, "Allah hath favored some of you above others in provision. Now those who are more favored will by no means hand over their provision to those slaves whom their right hand possess, so that they may be equal with them in respect thereof. Is it then the grace of Allah that they deny?" So if you have been given a lot of money, and you give that money to somebody who doesn't deserve it, then you are disrespecting Allah who gave it to you. You can't even share with someone that you have responsibility for without disrespecting God, because it's who has the power. That's why conversion tactics are different between Islam and Christianity. Islam says convert or die because God is going to punish you. Christianity says convert because God has sent his son to die for those who repent and believe in him. So you got a lot of the same words, but totally different worldview and walk that come out of it. Third, those who reflect Allah value strength over weakness. One of the great ways to illustrate this is considering how the Muslim world treats women. The reason that women are treated so differently in Western countries than in Muslim countries has to do with what God is like and how he relates to those under him. Doug Wilson talks about how a man treats his wife is his theology. And we have, even within the church, more men functioning like Islamic theology rather than Trinitarian theology. Surah 4, verse 34. Men are in charge of women by right of what Allah has given one over the other and what they spend for maintenance from their wealth. So righteous women are devoutly obedient, regarding in the husband's absence what Allah would have them guard. But those wives from whom you fear arrogance, first advise them. Then if they persist, forsake them in bed. And finally strike them, beat them. But if they obey you once more, seek no means against them. Indeed, Allah is ever exalted and grand. Be like Allah. Punish those who must submit if they don't. There is no equality with just difference in role. It is pure submission. But from the beginning, God created male and female equal. Genesis 1:27. Male and female, he created them. Both the man and the woman bear God's image equally, even though they have different roles. Theology, what you believe God is like, is what shapes how you'll behave. The husband, God reveals, the God of the Bible reveals, the husband is the head of the wife. But he does not abandon her if she disobeys. And he definitely does not beat her if she disobeys to make his point. Instead, he seeks to sanctify her. Doesn't mean she's not going to be disobedient. Doesn't mean that all Christian wives are obviously obedient. It means how he handles that is like how Christ handles his disobedient bride. He gave himself for her to sanctify her. Women, yes, may be weaker in one sense, but that does not make the wife in particular less equal before God, and actually, it may make them more valuable for certain things. When Peter told husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs or co-heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That comes because God knows what it's like to have headship and submission, even within the Godhead, and a full equality of persons. Jesus is not less because he obeys his Father. It is why God does not despise the weak. It's why his power is made perfect in weakness. It's why he defends the widows and orphans and says pure and undefiled religion is for us to do the same. Because that's what he is like. It's not just showing off his muscles. And then last, those who reflect Allah value unison over harmony. There is one God and many servants. There is no value in having a variety of servants. There is value in having a multiplicity of servants, but not a variety within the many. The master only needs to hear one common answer. Yes. He doesn't need it to attune or to multiple parts. Of course, this affects music. Some Muslims actually believe that Muhammad prohibited the use of any music at all for any reason at any time. The Muslims who do think that music is allowable largely disregards harmony. It utilizes much more chanting with an emphasis on rhythm, so more drums and gongs and wind instruments. None of those things can play more than one note at a time. They're all playing one note. And drums are not playing really notes at all. What is valued in music for Muslims is, quote, an impersonal and anonymous quality. Music that is distant so that nobody gets confused or distracted by anything that might be too enjoyable, so that they'll forget Allah. And when I put the notes up on the website, I'll include some links to articles about that. So the fact is, we are always asking as a culture. We ask as family culture. We ask as church culture. We act as even a local culture or a national culture. What's okay? What isn't okay? What do you do to someone who's doing something that isn't okay? We are always applying standards. We are always dealing with standard breakers in a particular way, and these questions are questions that are answered by what God we worship. This affects husbands, fathers, elders, leaders, bosses. This affects what you think about euthanasia, those who are dying and weak, about abortion, when you find out a child in the womb has major physical problems, presumably they've been diagnosed as having those problems. It affects what we think about the poor. It affects foreign politics. And there is not going to be peace between Muslims and Christians because Islam itself, it exists as a denial of the triune God. It identifies itself by what it is against. And I'm not saying this because I hate Muslims, but because they need to hear the liberating good news. I mean, largely this is for us to get an example of what our God is not like and some of the consequences that come out culture-wide depending on theology proper and worship. But even in terms of our evangelism, there should be much sympathy and a recognition of the consequences of idolatry. They are still created in the image of God, and they can be saved by repenting from their idolatry and trusting Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They can be saved and be changed. So, our God is omnipotent, He's almighty, and He is love. It's a big difference to just say, and love. He rules, but He also redeems. He wants obedience so that He can have fellowship with us. Not just so that He can prove He's bigger and more powerful than us. He shares Himself with us and calls us His sons. He conquers by His own death on the cross, a sacrifice out of love. And He calls us to be transformed into His image as we behold His true glory. It makes all kinds of difference. Father, thanks for the opportunity we've had tonight to consider what is frightening, but not forgettable. So help us worship you better, more accurately, and more faithfully, more consistently, that our practice would be consistent with the principles, the theology proper that we hold on to, even as we go into this time of fellowship now, enjoying the unity of the body that you are making that fits because of who you are. So thank you, Father, Son, and Spirit. We are yours, and we love you, and we want to reflect you as we live here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.